Invite you to take your Bibles and your copy of the scriptures. We will be turning to Judges chapter 1. Message that I've entitled, A Lion of a Leader. Lions are known as the king of a jungle for a reason, right? They're intimidating. And unless you live in the land of Oz, lions are courageous and noble. The powerful roar, the flowing mane of a male lion are impressive and regal, to be sure. And lions have long been associated with royalty, strength, courage. And you're not turning there, you're turning to Judges. But in Genesis, chapter 49, Jacob makes some prophecies about his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he makes a prophecy about Judah, that Judah was like a lion, like a lion's cub. And he also says that tribe would have the ruler's scepter, and it would not depart from them. And of course, about four centuries later, after the whole time of conquest and whatnot, you eventually get to David, who does become the royal heir, and his family is granted the right to sit on the throne of Israel. Of course, years after that, you have Jesus, who's called a lion, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And so there's several things that we're going to be kind of looking at and comparing today. And what we find is that we're introduced to this first spiritual and military hero given the title of judge. His name is Othniel, and Othniel means the lion of God. And he courageously lived up to his name in two separate episodes. And so we're going to be looking at those episodes, one out of chapter 1 and the next in chapter 3. And I have called today a lion of a leader. Now, I have to make a public apology. I sent Beth my outline, and I got a note from her saying that she had tried to open the file and her computer wouldn't do it. And it occurred to me, I sent her the file out of my Mac and she uses an IBM. My fault. I should have remembered that she didn't have the right. So you don't have an outline today on the back of your bulletin. I'll have to tell you the outline as we go along. I'll try to remember to do that. But anyway, that's really my fault. I sent her the wrong file. I could have changed it, and I didn't do that.
I think we should all just go home.
Okay, go ahead. No published outline. That's bad. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we start to look at your word today. I pray that it would encourage us, that we'll see in Othniel a wonderful example of courageous leadership. I pray that you would help us to apply that to our own life, that we would live courageous Christian lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom we are to shine as lights in darkness. Father, it does take courage for us to live a separated Christian life in these days. So I pray that we would be aware of what you're trying to teach us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we're wrong, that we would ourselves decide to apply these truths, and that you would be pleased because of our spending these times in your word together today. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you like to take notes, but you're going to have to take a few more if you do today. The first point that I have in our outline, point number one, is introduction, and that's Caleb's retirement. You say, Pastor, we're talking about Othniel. That's right, but you don't understand Othniel until you are introduced or reintroduced to this Old Testament character by the name of Caleb. Because we are introduced to Caleb or to Othniel at Caleb's public retirement. Now, the very opening verse of the book of Judges starts off by telling us about Joshua's death. But Joshua and Caleb are linked throughout both the end portion of the book of Numbers and all the way through the book of Joshua, and even into the beginning of the book of Judges, these Old Testament historical books. You see, it tells us that the people served God all of the days of Joshua, and even through the elders who outlived Joshua. Well, who are they talking about, the elders who outlived Joshua? Well, one of those people was this guy by the name of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were linked all the way back into the book of Numbers, because it was there in chapter 13 that God instructed Moses to send out spies, one spy from every tribe, to look at the promised land. And so from the tribe of Judah, Caleb was selected. One of the other spies from another tribe was Joshua. And they went and they looked at the land and they came back. Now, when I was in Sunday school years and years ago, we were taught a song. I've told it to you before. But this whole episode of Numbers 13 can be sung in a kid's Sunday school song. And it goes like this. Now, you only have 10 fingers, but you have two ears. So we're going to put it up by our two ears because that makes 12, all right? 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad, 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall. Some saw grapes in big clusters fall. Only 2 saw that God was over all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. All right? Now that's a simple, silly song, but it's true. Because as you look at Numbers 13, you have these 12 spies. They go out and they say, yeah, it's a great land, flowing with milk and honey. It produces honey because there's flowers and bees. It produces milk because there's great land for agriculture. But the land has big cities that have thick walls all the way around them. And the land, actually, in certain areas like Hebron, has giants in them so big that we look like grasshoppers in comparison. And yeah, it's a great land, but our small nation of former slaves could never take it. And they were so taken, the people were so taken by the testimony of the 10 spies who said, we can't do it, that they wanted to stone Moses, appoint themselves a leader, and they wanted to go back and ask Pharaoh if they could live in Egypt again. Did you know that? That's the story. But Caleb stepped up and said, don't do this. If God is for us, we can do this. God's called us to do it. Joshua piped in and says, I'm with Caleb. I think that God's with us and we're going to do this. The people still persisted in saying, how could Moses have possibly led us to a land that we can't take? If you remember this story, God intervened. And God says, okay, so everybody that's over the age of 20, you're all going to have to die in the wilderness because you would not accept my promises. You would not go into the promised land. The only two that are going to survive for 40 years are going to be Joshua and Caleb. All right? Now that's how they became linked. All right? So, you get to the early part of the story of Othniel, and we find that he is introduced to us at Caleb's retirement. Now, I'm going to give you the text. It's Judges 1, starting at verse 12. Here we go. You following? Caleb, by the way, is now very old. I'll get to this in a second, but he's very old. And in chapter 1, verse 12, Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Now, we don't know how old Caleb is at this point, but we are given a little bit of an indication if we go to what happened in the middle of the book of Joshua. In fact, take your Bible and turn back to Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Because you have the two spies going out, Then we have the entire 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Then you have the time of conquest under Joshua. And after they had taken the area that Caleb had been promised by God, Caleb reminds Joshua of the promise that God had made to him. And this is listed for us in Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. It tells us about Caleb's past dedication. It says, and I invite you to follow along, "Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought back him, or I brought him back, a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" Verse 9, "So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which you, your feet, have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses," or said this to Moses, "while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old." Any of you want to admit that you're 85? Okay, 85. Now listen. "I am still as strong today as I was the day that Moses sent me out." Okay, "I'm the same at 85 as I was at 40. Wow, that gets your attention, doesn't it? "I am just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country." King James says this mountain. "Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me on that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites," who are the Anakites? They were a family of giants, "were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." And drive him out he did. This leader of the tribe of Judah was still going strong at age 85. He drove out the family of giants, and the area of Hebron became his family's property. When I was much younger, we sang another song called "I Want This Mountain." I want this mountain where the grapes of Eshkol grow, where the milk and honey flow. I want this mountain. That's based on this particular story as well. Caleb says, "Give me the mountain." Now, I bring all of that up because at age 85, he himself and the rest of his family went and they took Hebron. But then you have the remainder part of the book of Joshua. And you have this opening section of the book of Judges. I say that to say that when we get to the opening section of Judges, the guy that was still working strong at age 85 has now said, "You know what? I think it's probably time for me to retire. I don't think I should be the one to capture this other city. I think I need help." Can I tell you, he earned it. He earned his retirement. He was still going strong at age 85. But before I leave this part, I just want to remind you that what was the key to Caleb's life? He said it, Moses said it, God said it. If you look at it, it's one thing for you to make a brag about yourself. But then when you get Moses who says, "Yep, you're right." And then when you get God who ultimately evaluates us and he says it's right. Each one, God, Moses, and Caleb all said, "You serve me wholeheartedly." Can I tell you guys? That's a key to life. Serve God wholeheartedly. Serve him because he's worthy. A little-known prophet by the name of Hanani had told King Asa at one point in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are perfect towards him." God will support you if your heart is wholehearted towards God. And that's how we're supposed to be anyway. The Shema, the statement of faith that the Jews were supposed to recite every day was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We're to serve God wholeheartedly. And this is one of the parts of this story that we have to capture. Caleb says, "I served the Lord wholeheartedly in the past, but now in the present, I am still serving the Lord wholeheartedly. I just can't do it alone. Can anybody help me?" And who stepped up to the plate? His nephew. His nephew named Othniel. Now, the story doesn't give him any fanfare. It just says, Caleb says, "I will give my daughter in marriage to the guy who can take this city." And Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother. By the way, we know that Caleb and Joshua were the only two from that generation that went into the promised land. So Caleb's younger brother was at least 20 years younger than he is. But his younger brother had a son named Othniel, and Othniel wanted to marry Caleb's youngest daughter. He says, "All right, if I got to take that city, that's what I'm going to do." So he goes in, he wins the battle of Kiriath Sefer. Not only that, but if you are noticing and you look at the text that we read, that there was a little bit more information that was given to us about this particular event. If I can find it here on my sheet, it says, look at the text again. Judges chapter 1, starting verse 12. Caleb says, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Now, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. "One day when she came to Othniel," that would have been her husband and her cousin, "she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, 'What can I do for you?'" Othniel didn't even have to ask. Caleb offered. Isn't that cool? Okay, you guys aren't getting this. It's cool because she didn't think that as a woman, Caleb would give her anything. The inheritance was normally given to the sons. So she asks her husband to ask Caleb for a field, but when she gets off her donkey, Caleb offers, "What can I give you?" So she replied, verse 15, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev," what's the Negev? It's a desert. "Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. In other words, "Dad, kind of nice that you gave us some land, but it's desert, and it's going to do us no good unless we have some water. Would you give us the only bit of water that's down there?" And Caleb said yes. Now that may seem small, but what does it teach us? It teaches us that Caleb was not a male chauvinist. Amen? He was generous to a daughter and her son-in-law. Caleb was he was magnanimous. He was thankful that her husband had done this. I just see in this a pretty cool story about a generous father as well. Well, now let's move to chapter 3, all right? And we really get into the heart of Othniel and the story, but unfortunately, we're still not given a whole lot. We start with, and up to this point, I have tried to give you the introduction to Othniel, and that was Caleb's retirement. Caleb is now off the scene. You get to chapter 3, Caleb has died. But this pattern, this cycle that we notice, the downward spiral of compromise for which Israel was judged, because every man was doing what was right in his eyes, but what was right in their eyes was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Everything that we've learned thus far about this time period in the book of Judges, we see it start to play out. And so what we notice, first of all, is some indiscretions. The compromises are revealed for us in verses 5 through the first part of verse 8 in chapter 3. And I invite you to hear this portion of the scriptures. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. All right? Verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. All right? Let's look at the compromises in order. We find, first of all, intermarriage. Verse 6. Because the Jewish nation did not completely drive out the heathen nations around them, they had broken the covenant that God had made with their forefathers. And Moses had clearly warned about that potential and its bad consequences. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law, by the way. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 2, Moses had given them a clear warning about this particular potential. Listen. And when the Lord your God has delivered you, or delivered them, the nations around you, over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. God could not have been any more specific. There is no tolerance of paganism and heathen worship amongst the people of God. You will not coexist with them. You must drive them out or destroy them. You must remain pure. Do not intermarry with them. Their sons, their daughters will incite your kids to do evil. Folks, I cannot be any more convicted about this. This is part of the thing we have to stand against. God has stated it so clearly. Who you hang with, who you associate with, will influence you. The New Testament says it like this: do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you want to hear how farmers in Indiana says this, if you lie down with dogs, you're going to rise up with fleas. Okay? Who you associate with, you see, iron sharpens iron, and one man will sharpen the countenance of his friend, and you become like the people you hang with. And if you hang with unbelievers, don't get the sense that I'm doing this just to reach them for the Lord. Yes, you got to be friends with them to reach them for the Lord. I do get that. But if you get so connected to where you're contemplating marrying an unsaved person, I am telling you, they will influence you for evil more than you will influence them for good. And the Bible just tells us we're not to do it. Period. We are not to do this. For in the New Testament, For example, 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about that if a widow whose husband has died, it says that she's free to remarry so long as the man she's contemplating marrying is, do you know what it says? So long as he is in the Lord. As long as he's a believer, it's okay for her to get remarried. But not if he is an unbeliever, all right? I talked about farmers in Indiana. In the Old Testament, the farmers were not allowed to use an ox and a donkey on the same plow. You know why? Because they are different. They have different natures. And the Old Testament stated it as a principle. And in fact, it goes through a whole list of things that they weren't supposed to blend, sow their field with two types of crops. They weren't supposed to blend different fabrics. It was all to try and say that there are certain things that need to remain separate. Okay, now get this. The Old Testament principle is used in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, that's what I was looking for, says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? And the answer is nothing. They have nothing in common. And when he says, do not be unequally yoked, that the yoke was what you put on an animal to plow your field. He was going back and making reference to the Old Testament that an ox couldn't be yoked together with a donkey to plow your field. And he's saying the same thing in a spiritual sense, that an unbeliever should not be married to a believer. This is clear in the Scriptures. Well, what happened is that the compromise of intermarriage is how it started. And then it moves to idolatry. Look at the latter part of verse 6 into verse 7. It does indicate for us that they were intermarrying with one another. Verse 6 says that they took their daughters and gave their sons and all of that. And then it says, and the Israelites did evil in the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. All right? When you have a spouse who doesn't believe like you do or behave religiously, worshiping like you do, you're in trouble. For they are going to have a negative influence on you. This is also listed for us in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to turn back there, Exodus 34. Verse 15. And following. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Folks, what he's trying to say is that sin defiles all who are around it. And you cannot catch godliness, but you can catch disease, right? Come on. All right, you guys are... Maybe I haven't done enough. You want me to stand on my head and get you all excited about this message? You can't catch godliness, but ungodliness spreads like a cancer. And if you do this, when they start worshiping their gods, and just as they're living their life, they'll sacrifice, they'll eat meat, your kids are going to be led to do the same things, and such will defile them. Folks, I said this a few weeks back, but idolatry is still a sin. People are still worshiping gods today who do not exist. They don't understand that that's what they're doing. They may think that they're just living their life, but they're worshiping materialism. They're worshiping pleasure. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping a type of God who doesn't condemn their sin. And that's not the true God. So in one way or the other, what we're finding is that the compromises of the people of that day are still the compromises that we have today. And the results are still the same. Not only do you have intermarriage that leads to idolatry, but the intermarriage and the idolatry led to infuriating God. God's wrath, it says, burned against them. You know, the Hebrew is very picturesque in this. Literally. This is why it's hard sometimes to make a translation and why there are differences in translations. Because literally, what you're trying to do is you're trying to take a language that's spoken in pictures and you're trying to put it in a Western mindset. But literally, the word says, the Hebrew says, that God's nostrils flared. Have you ever seen somebody's nostrils flare? Do you know what I'm talking about? Their face crinkles up. There's lines in their foreheads. The muscles on the side of their neck bulge out, and you've got the veins showing because they're so angry. That's what it's saying. God's anger burned against these people because they had done the very thing he had told them not to do. See, God cannot be mocked. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that God cannot be mocked. In verse 7. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Amos had said it like this. Amos the prophet said that if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And when you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption, because we are sinners in our flesh, the body of sin. That's what we get. And the very thing that they were sowing to, marrying pagans, worshiping like pagans, it says that the anger of God burned against them and he sold them, it means he literally gave them over to the paganism that they wanted. You want paganism? I'll send you a pagan. And that's where the rest of the story comes in. All right? So let's look at the rest of the story. Let's look at the invasion. The invasion, starting at the latter part of verse 8. He, God, sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, you like that word? King of Aram, Netharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Now let's look at this guy's nationality. Other translations might call this the king of Mesopotamia. The NIV correctly translates half of this verse, and it leaves the other half as just a transliteration. In other words, they put the Hebrew letters into English letters, and they left it unexplained. But the actual translation would say this, that the guy who came against them was the king of Aram of the two rivers. Aram of the two rivers. Now that might indicate northern Iraq with the well-known Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It could also, Aram in the ancient days was a name for Syria, and we know from 2 Kings 5 that there were two rivers of Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar rivers. I'm not positive, but where he came from isn't so interesting to me, but his name is really interesting to me. Because what we do know is the meaning of his name. Cushan was his given name. Rishathaim was his designated name. And Rishathaim means that he was doubly wicked. It's like, okay, you know how in history you have Philip's son, Alexander, but because he was such a great military leader, they called him Alexander the Great. More contemporary, you have Ivan the Terrible. Mac the... That's a song. I'm just teasing. But you have these designations. You're with me? Cushan was his name. But the people that he had abused, who suffered under his reign of terror,
gave him the designation that he was doubly wicked. It's bad to be wicked. It's really bad to be doubly wicked. You with me? In other words, he assumed a position right up beside the notorious people of history. If you want to talk about Hitler or Stalin or any of those notable despots and tyrants who abused their people. That's what this guy, he invaded Israel, he was doubly wicked, and the people suffered mightily, so much so that for 8 years they're suffering, and eventually they're like, what are we doing? We're the people of God. And it says they called out to God. They finally came to their senses and said, why are we worshiping like the pagans? The pagans are the ones that are abusing us.
So now we find intervention. And that's where we are introduced once more to Caleb's relative. Would you join me at verse 9? That we're in chapter 3, by the way. Hopefully you heard me say that. We're in chapter 3. Caleb's died. We're in chapter 3. And Othniel, who all the way back in chapter 1 had been used to win a city for the tribe of Judah, he's now called back into service. See, Caleb wasn't the only one that could serve God in his old age. And here we find it in verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rithaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. The collective nation remembered that they were the people of God. They cried out to God for mercy. That's actually a good sign. Because what it says is that the 8 years in which they were under the heavy hand of God's discipline, that discipline did what God intended it to do. Do you realize that when God disciplines us, he's treating us as children? Hebrews chapter 12. And that when we're being disciplined, it's not pleasant, but actually very miserable. But God's intending to treat us like children so that the discipline will actually produce something good. I'm going to read you Hebrews 12, 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God had captured his people's attention. They had called for him to intervene. So God answers by sending this guy, Othniel, who had been used earlier before Caleb died to win this one city. But now a whole new generation has arisen. They've forgotten the Lord. They've been at least 8 years since all of these things have happened, probably longer than that. And now God brings Othniel back onto the scene. And he had been courageous before, and we see that he is courageous again. So Othniel was experienced. He had already been used as God's minister. He had already been a servant of the Lord. He had the trust of the tribe of Judah. And of course, having done it once, he knew the difficulties ahead. But he was a man of daring. He was a man of courage. A man who knew what it takes to win. And he was the right man for the job. Othniel was not only experienced, but the text tells us, how did he do this? It says that he was enabled. Because we're given, in this particular fight, no color commentary. You know what I mean by color commentary? Any of you watched Ohio State totally obliterate Michigan yesterday? You have one guy that gives the play-by-play, but you have another guy who is a former player himself, and he gives what they call the color commentary.
And he was the one that will say, oh, they lined up in this formation. And you can see that this guard pulled and that this guy or that this linebacker came through. They had a blitz going on or they did. And he gives the information that the play-by-play guy doesn't give, right? Okay. This text has no color commentary. It just says, God gave this Holy Spirit to Othniel, and Othniel went out against this guy that was doubly wicked and overpowered him. Hello? I'd like some more details. Did he use a donkey's jawbone? You laugh, but we're going to find that that's what Samson did. Did he have a fleece that he put out to find out how God wanted him to do this? That's what Gideon did. There's absolutely nothing scripturally for us to understand. How did he win? He wasn't explained how he won the city so that he could win his cousin's hand in marriage. Just said he took it. And here we're not told how he defeated this wicked guy. It just says that the Spirit enabled him. Hallelujah, folks. Do you realize that you have the very same Spirit that enabled Othniel? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8 tells us that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you have accepted Christ, you were baptized into the family of God and given the earnest of your inheritance, you were given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And that's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. So we have the very same Spirit that came upon Othniel, and the same Spirit that empowered Othniel, he was enabled and, by the way, he was also empowered. He overpowered this wicked guy. Now, I wish that I could give you other cool aspects of the fight, how it went down, how big the armies were, where they met. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the writer of the book of Judges to tell us any of that. But we do have all that we need to know. God raised up a deliverer. When you need intervention, folks, and you call out to God, God sends you His answer. This particular time, it was Othniel. Othniel came back onto the scene. He's Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered. He wins the victory. And that leads to intermission. Notice the very last verse. It says, so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, so we don't know, but let's say that Othniel was 20 years old when he won the city so that he could get married. And now he dies after 40 years of the land having rest. That means that Othniel is probably somewhere in his 50s. Maybe he's in his 40s. We don't know, but we do know that he died after 40 years of peace. This is still a fascinating story for us. But I think that we have to learn a couple of things. And I want to close because our time is up. But I think that we need to learn from Caleb's life, who Othniel was certainly presented as someone who's following in his uncle or his father-in-law's footsteps. Would you agree with that? It's kind of the impact is that because it talks about the relationship so much, that Othniel was following, and so that means wholehearted service for God as long as you live. Amen? I also see, though, that Caleb teaches us, you got to know when it's time to retire. It's time when it's to pass the baton and to say, hey, we need younger people to pick up the mantle of service and to follow in my footsteps. I've provided you an example. Now you do the same thing. And praise God, that's what Othniel did. I also see in Othniel a guy that without much fanfare, he was just courageous to do the task at hand. I also find in this text a reminder for all of us, we cannot, even contemplate for a moment compromise with unbelievers. Amen? Don't even contemplate it. God's against it. He says, don't intermarry, because they're going to pull your kids down if they intermarry with them. They'll learn idolatry. They'll learn not to worship God. Don't tolerate it at all. And folks, we have to hold the line on that. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to learn from this godly man, Othniel, whose story is presented so simply that it leaves us actually wondering, how did he do all of these things? But then you've answered it. Doesn't matter if he used a donkey's jawbone, if he had a fleece. What you've told us is enough. He did it because the Holy Spirit enabled him to do it. And we're so thankful to know that the same Spirit that empowered him is the same Spirit that indwells us today if we know Jesus Christ. Father, maybe some today don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit's convicting and convincing work in their life. They don't know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. Maybe today they need to accept Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, help us to learn from Othniel to be wholehearted, courageous, daring, to serve God all of our life like Caleb, his uncle, did. Oh, help us to gain benefit from this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.